Boy, it seems like summer goes quick, doesn't it? Already turning quickly. Some of us are planning on a hiking trip this next couple of days. And just trying to get one more trip in before the end of the season, before the snow kind of blocks us off from those things. But I don't really know what we're getting into. Sometimes when others plan these trips, end up getting into more than what I was really bargaining for, and especially on these long uphills, right? Or even if it's just a few miles, it just goes and goes, and you wonder if this is really worth it. But what happens when you get to the end on these sorts of things? You know, in your own experience, you work at something, it's hard, and you get to the end, it's worth it, isn't it? You get up to the top of the hills, up into the mountains, you drop down in that bowl, and you look out over this high mountain lake, and you see the mountains surrounding it, and it just doesn't get any better than that, right? For those of you who have been up there like that, and this is so much like the Christian life. Sometimes it's hard. We got to work hard and endure. This is what we've been looking at in Hebrews, is this consistent and repeated call to perseverance and to endurance. And what we see here is a promise of glory, a promise of something fantastic and wonderful that is promised, something out ahead of us that we're striving for, working for. And then what happens on our path and in our life, things get tough. We're climbing, and sometimes we feel tempted to give up and maybe go back to the truck, whatever the case may be. And what we need is reminders, and that's what we're going to have here in our text today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at His Word. Father, we pray that You would use Your Word today to strengthen us for the life that You have given to us to live. And it is at times difficult. There's no doubt about it. It calls for sacrifice and even suffering at times. And yet, there is a promise of glory that awaits. And so we pray for Your strength to endure. And I ask that You would use Your Word, even here in the words of my mouth, as I communicate Your truths, to open our hearts and our eyes, our lives, to live for You, whatever it takes, whatever the cost may be, that our eyes would be so fixed on the life to come that this life would be seen for what it really is, just a momentary passing problem, and one that we can actually endure with joy because of the hope set before us and because of who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's His name that we pray. Amen. So we are in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Hebrews 10, 32 to 39. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Throughout history, and even in other parts of the world today, to follow Christ comes at a cost. Some experience severe persecution, even beatings and torture. Others have their families and their livelihood, their property threatened, if not taken and confiscated. Some have been thrown into prison for no other reason that they are Christians. And facing these things, there's a temptation, if you were to go through something like that, to give up, to cave under the pressure, to turn back to the old life, somehow to do anything that it would take to avoid more of the struggle and the pain, the difficulties. I tell you, we know very little of this kind of persecution in our world, don't we? It's maybe on one hand, you've gotten a dirty look because of your faith. Maybe you, at a restaurant, you pray and somebody looks across. They don't really want to hear your prayers. And so maybe they even say some sort of condescending remark. I've certainly had that sort of thing happen to me where just in the normal course of life as a Christian, folks might say something negative or give you those dirty looks. And is that persecution? Is that right way to see this sort of thing? I don't know. It's not really the point. But sometimes just facing that socially, we can become a bit shy. We can become reserved with the gospel. And this sort of fear can be a real temptation. But if we're honest, being a Christian in our society is really pretty safe, isn't it? We have it pretty easy. Indeed, in our society, people turn to Christianity because of the perceived benefits more than they do turn away from it because of the threats. Primary social interactions is where people are looking for friends. This is one of the biggest reasons people in our day go to church, is to meet people and to interact with people. I know, especially at some of the bigger churches, you got all sorts of folks that they actually go there in order to do networking for their businesses. They find that if they can connect with a large church, they find all kinds of people who will come to their shop or purchase from them or order from them. And so they go for all sorts of other reasons. You see this kind of advantage of Christianity during the political process when people are trying to get votes. People trust them more if they can claim to be religious. They can claim to be Christian. And so in spite of our relative comfort as Christians, we still face temptations. I think this word still has something for us. We have all kinds of reasons that we face to give in and to give up. You remember the parable of the sower and the soils? This parable is, I think we've mentioned it two or three times now in the last few weeks, because it's such a great illustration of how our lives are facing some of the same problems that theirs faced back then, but for different reasons. What do I mean? What happens with the parable? Jesus describes the sower who goes out and casts seed on the ground somewhat indiscriminately, obviously trying to get it into the right place. But some seed lands in the thorns, other seed lands in the rocks, and some on the hard path. Obviously, the seed that lands on the concrete doesn't grow real well, but there's other seeds that land in other places. And only the seed that lands in the good, fertile soil that's been tilled and prepared is really going to produce a lasting plant in a crop. Any kind of fruit will come out of it. Other seed may land among the thorns or the rocks and might have some initial sprouting up of things, but it can't really produce, not ultimately. It ends up shriveling up and dying. It can't really get good ground for its roots to develop. But the difference between these two soils, the rocky ground and the thorns, is that between persecution on the one hand among the rocks and among the thorns, it's the desire of worldliness, the desire to have things. And on the one hand, they face persecution. On the other hand, we're among the thorns. And we both face similar threats and temptations to give up. We need these same reminders here that the author Hebrews, the pastor here, gives to his own congregation. And we need to hear these things for our own reasons. The pressures and enticements of the world, they're a real danger for us. Life is long. Life is long. On one hand, we see in this text that it's short. In just a little while, Christ is coming back. On the other hand, in the middle of it, it seems long, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems like it drags on. We start strong. We start with enthusiasm in the faith, but can tend to lose focus on what really matters. You picture the soldier who is put on guard, maybe over a city, and stands on the wall waiting and watching. And he's been there for years, day in, day out. No armies, no threats. And before long, those nights become very long. And he thinks, I could get a little shut-eye here, right? I remember I used to work at a hotel just for a short time during a night shift. And this was not just your normal hotel where people actually show up. This is a hotel in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of Alaskan bush. And people didn't come very often in the middle of the night. And this was my time to get my homework done when I was in Bible college. And I'd get my homework done, but I didn't sleep a lot the day before. And guess what? People aren't coming in. I'm done with my homework. And I'm not supposed to sleep, right? So it's like, that was tough. That was tough. Sometimes night gets long. Sometimes life gets long. And we need to be reminded of how short it really is, what we're really here for. What we need is to endure We need to endure in the Christian life no matter what our situation, whether we face the thorns or the rocks. And the author of Hebrews is going to give us some help here. If you're going to make it as a Christian, enduring to the end, it is helpful to remember these three things. And if you look in your bulletin, this will be our outline here. It is helpful, if you're to endure, to remember these things. First of all, where you've been, your past. On the other hand, where you're going, your future. On the other hand, who you are, what your identity is. This is the outline for our passage here. We'll begin in the first part, verses 32 to 34, with this remembrance of where you've been. Sometimes we need to remember what God has done for us in our lives in the past. He says in verse 32, to remember the former days. That's the language he uses here. Remember the former days. He's reminding the church there of how God has worked with them previously. Remembering God's work can be very helpful. Whenever we're caught in some of the drudgery, the routine, the back and forth, the up and downs of life, it's helpful to remember what has gone on in the past, where God has worked in our lives, how He's given us the help in our times of weakness, how He's been there when there was nowhere else to turn, what those special moments were like previously, where we were able to draw near to God in prayer, and those moments that were so intimate and special, where we were able to just daily abide in Him. We need to remember those things when our heart grows cold. Sometimes we can get so caught up in the day-to-day, we lose sight of the bigger picture about what really matters. We need our hearts stirred up like the embers in a fire pit, right? Sometimes in the morning you got to stir those things up and blow on it a little bit to get those things to heat up again. If we're too close in the midst of, especially when we're dealing with troubles and trials in life, when we're right in the face of it and the troubles are right here, it's hard to see the bigger picture. We have to step back, remember where we've been, right, and where we're going. We need to see it from a distance. And that's what remembering these things can do for us. And so here the author reminds them, he says, of these former days. This is referring to the time of their conversion, how God graciously reached down and directed them to faith in Christ. He uses the language of their enlightenment in verse 32. When they first started learning about the truth of Christ, and it was like a light went on inside of them, amazed that God would send His Son to take the punishment they deserve and give them redemption and deliverance to set us free. They were enlightened. And ever since then, God's been working, and they need to go back and remember those days. This is an exciting time for any of us, this time of enlightenment, isn't it? Can you remember when you were first converted, when you first heard of the truth and embraced those things for yourself? Can you remember how bold you were, perhaps with your friends and other folks that you knew, just going around sharing Christ? Not afraid of anything, willing to run the gauntlet for Jesus if necessary. And then for whatever reason, after a while, somehow the enthusiasm, perhaps for some people, it tends to fade. Little by little, people grow cold or indifferent. Maybe even a little embarrassed about being too Christian in public. It'd be great if we could just stay hot, stay on fire from the moment, day one, to the moment Christ returns. But sometimes we get discouraged and our hearts grow cold, and this is what we need. We need someone to come and say, Do you remember, Wayne, what it was like when Christ opened your eyes and gave you a sense of just what was really important in life? Do you remember when you first saw your need of grace and God's provision in His Son? For the Hebrews here, what made them grow cold and hardened a bit here, what made them start to drift, to use the language of earlier in Hebrews, was that after their conversion, they started meeting persecution. But interestingly, when they met that persecution originally, they succeeded. They actually faced it with boldness and confidence. They did it successfully. Notice verse 32, they previously had met this great conflict of suffering. Not just some typical trial or dirty looks or condescending words, but a great conflict, like a battle or a competition. You see, accepting Jesus brought them into direct conflict with the world. It shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus Himself told us that if the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will what? They'll also persecute you. This is what Jesus told us. It's what he told us. So this suffering places us in good company, doesn't it? Suffering and enduring through it puts us right in line with the prophets of old and even men like Jesus, not to mention John the Baptist and Stephen and James, the martyrs in the book of Acts. And we'll see next chapter, the Hall of Faith, chapter 11. That's what this is. Next chapter is all about. Next week we'll see that. And these were men, even in women, who were faithful in the midst of trouble, looking forward to what God had for them in store, and people who endured. See, these were men and women who were made a public spectacle of, it says in verse 33, through reproaches and tribulations. To become a Christian in that culture, it meant to be subject to all sorts of scorn and ridicule, all sorts of derision and rejection, even by close people, by family and friends. It was an honor-shame society, and you brought dishonor to your family by converting to Christianity in that culture, whether a Jewish culture or even a Gentile pagan culture. There was language in some of the extra biblical literature of that day that spoke about Christians in such derogatory ways, calling them enemies of mankind and such, because they were so hostile, or so perceived as being so hostile and different and extreme according to their own standards and the way the rest of society was going. And so they endured this great hostility. They were a spectacle. Sometimes in the extreme cases under the Roman Empire, they were made sport of, were these Christians. Even brought into the amphitheater, the arena, to be torn to pieces by wild beasts or whatever the case. They had all sorts of ways they arranged and contrived to somehow put these people on display, and crowds would cheer as if it were entertainment. They even had their property taken, verse 34. Do you see that? Whether due to unjust sort of rulers confiscating by force, or whether plundered by mobs. We're not told the particulars here, but whatever the case may be. And sometimes these things would go together. So if you go into some of these countries, even today, where Christians are dealt with like this, your mob might do the initial work, and the authorities just sort of come behind them, and they just back them up. It's tough to suffer this kind of loss, to be sent out onto the street and have nowhere to go, no jobs to get, or whatever the case might be. But interestingly, they accepted this ill treatment, verse 34, with a very peculiar response. Look at it, verse 34. Confiscated prophecy, and they endured it with what? You see it? With joy. If this happened in America, we'd put up a legal fight to recover our losses, to somehow take back what belongs to us. Plus, we'd add to this damages for the emotional suffering that we endure. But they considered themselves, if I can use the language of another text, worthy. They rejoiced in that they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ. And interestingly, where they were not persecuted directly, they found meaningful ways to identify with those who were so treated in verse 33. You'd think persecution would drive people away into hiding and fear, where they would do whatever they had to do to protect themselves. But God does something in a believer's life. He changes their hearts so that not only do they love God, but they love people. They're not so interested in first protecting themselves. Something else happens inside of them that they worry first about others rather than themselves. So here specifically in verse 34, they were able to show sympathy to prisoners. And this was risky business. Some of the believers in their church apparently were persecuted, even locked up. They were put into jail, and jail in those days didn't care for prisoners as they do today. If nobody came and served them, provided resources and even food for them, they would go largely without. But to reach out and help this one, imagine if one of us was in jail for the faith, and this was the situation where without your help, our brother here would really suffer more. Would you step out this way? Because if you did so, it would actually be to expose yourself as sympathetic to the same crime. Who else would reach out to such a one but someone who's like him? It was dangerous. And so they had sympathy to their prisoners. And all of this they endured. Verse 32, this is what the author here is reminding them of. Remember your former days after you were enlightened and came to understand the truth and how you endured in the midst of all these persecutions. You could have run and hid. Instead, you pushed on and didn't waver. You refused to abandon the faith, even though it might be costly. Your patience proved stronger than the cruelty of the world around you. Reminded of Hugh Latimer. He once preached before King Henry VIII and offended him with his boldness. I love that kind of boldness. He offended the king with that kind of, with the boldness of his preaching, and was told to come back the following week to preach again with an apology, right? So Latimer came back the next week and preached the same sermon and did it, as it says in the history books, with more enthusiasm than he did the first time. That's boldness. That's boldness. He didn't back down. You see, this endurance and this boldness and confidence, it is a powerful testimony to the work of God in a person's life. You see, we don't stand strong against the fears and temptations and threats because we have strength in ourselves. It's not just a matter of our own personal disposition that would lend ourselves to be strong this way. Instead, it is the testimony of the work of God. It is a sign of God's grace in us. And it's seen in not just strong men and preachers like Hugh Latimer. It's seen in women and children who believe the truth. I'm reminded of Perpetua, a 22-year-old wife and mother in North Africa. And her conversion embarrassed her family. Apparently, her husband wouldn't even come and visit her when she was put into prison. And her father only came to plead with her to turn away from Christ, to renounce her faith. And she said by her own, so this is her own words, her own testimony. She says, when I was in the hands of my persecutors, my father tried hard to turn me from the faith. And I answered, my father, I cannot call myself by any other name than what I am. I'm a Christian. Her father answered, daughter, have pity on me. Do not give me over to disgrace. Remember your brothers and your mother and your aunt. Remember your child who will not be able to live without you. Don't destroy us all. And she says, I wept because of my father, for he alone of all my family would not rejoice in my martyrdom. And so I comforted him, saying, in this trial, what God determines will take place, we're not in our own keeping, but in God's. And so he left me weeping bitterly. And on March 7th, 203 AD, she was led to the Roman arena before a large crowd, along with four other believers, including Felicity. And there she was mauled by a bull and then stabbed by an inexperienced gladiator who wasn't able to kill her, and she had to help him direct the spear to the right place. As a woman. This kind of faith is evidence of God's grace in a person's life. God strengthens a person's heart, giving them this fearlessness and this confidence, this boldness. And not because they're strong, but because he's great. And he continues even through our trials to grow the truly faithful. Have you noticed that? When people who love God face trials, their trials tend only to grow that love. As they see in the midst of their trials that they can turn nowhere else but to the Lord, and their faith is strengthened by it. People who don't have that relationship to God, they face trials, and though they may claim to have faith in Christ, they may claim to have a love for God, the difficulties they face tend to only turn them away and harden them more and more. And the division that trials does in a person's life or between people is it separates, in one sense, the faithful, on the other hand, from the unfaithful. It's what happens when trials come. It's like squeezing a sponge, right? So a sponge doesn't have anything in it by itself, but you dip that sponge, and the question is not whether we're a sponge, but the question is what's inside of us. And when you squeeze, something comes out, right? And trials are the squeezing on our life, and something comes out. If it's just ugliness that comes from us when we face difficulties, it shows what's really inside of us. and it's not the work of God. Not if it's ugly. Remember, the author here tells his congregation, you did so well. You faced these things in the past. How are you doing? How are you doing? You going to bear up under difficulties this time around? You going to hang in there? You did it last time. Hold on. I tell you, how often do you do this? Do you look back upon where you've been? Do you remember what God has done in your life? How he's changed you? I would encourage you to take a few. This is your instructions. I used to be a teacher, so here's your homework, right? Here's your homework. Take a few minutes this week and write down your testimony. Remember where you've been. Remind yourself what your life was like before Christ came and invaded your heart and took over your affections. What was your life like? Where were you going? What was your trajectory? Where would you have become? Where would you have gone had God not come and helped in his divine grace? Talk about it. Write it down. And what did God use? Second of all, what did God use in your life to change you? What awakened your heart to your need? And what helped you to see his provision in Christ? And finally, what has he done since then in your life? These are the three parts that I want to see, right? Turn it into me. I want to see. Encourage my heart. Maybe we'll get some of you to stand up here and share your testimonies. Wouldn't that be great? We want to hear of God's work in your life. And I want you to be reminded of what God's done. Doing this can be a real encouragement to you. To be strong. To hold fast. Right? And so we need this. We need this kind of reminder. Not only by remembering what God has done for us in the past, but also by knowing where we're going in the future. That we have better possessions and a lasting one. Look at verse 34 at the end. The last part of the verse. He says, this is how it works. This is what motivates this kind of endurance. This is what you were able to be motivated by in the past to endure these trials. And this is what will motivate you now in the present as well, is with this expectation of where we're going, right? That's our second point. Remember where you're going. I tell you, this right here, look around us. This is not all there is, right? It's not all there is. Life in this world, we have family and friends and fun. We have houses and cars and land. But what happens to our stuff? It gets old. Breaks down, it becomes useless. Our landfills are filled with stuff, right? It's just a testimony of the temporary, short-term nature of the things in this life. The people that you know and love, they get sick and they die if you don't beat them to it. For Christians, we have awaiting for us, verse 34, better possessions and a lasting one. Amen? And if we keep our eyes on this eternal reward, it will radically shape us. It will change the way that we face what's ahead. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Nothing in this life is secure. You might lose your health, your wealth, your peace, your position. You might even lose your life. But if we keep our eyes ahead, not just upon Christ, but upon his promises as to what he's bringing when he returns, you will always have that. There's nothing that anyone can do to take these things away. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill your body. Right? He it's almost as though he mocks it, that we would fear death. Right? Fear the one who, after he has done these things here and now, has the authority to put you in hell. Fear God. We need eyes that see the big picture. We need to see the big picture. Look at verse 35 and 36. You see, God promises there in those verses that if we will endure like this, that we will receive, it says there, a great reward. A great reward. This is what is ahead for us as Christians. Is we have this hope. God has made promises throughout Scripture, and these will finally come to fruition. They'll finally be fulfilled. We'll see Jesus face to face. It'll be the day, finally, where God will dwell with man, will dwell with him. It's our hope. It's our future. But we must endure in the faith for this to be of any benefit at all to us on a personal level. We must hold fast. This has been the command to us throughout the book of Hebrews. Hold fast to our confession of hope. Hold fast to Jesus Christ himself. This is our emphasis in this book. You see, faith is not a one-time event. And it's no 40-yard dash where we sprint at the beginning and then can kind of coast and rest upon what we've been through in the past. We need to continue to do the will of God, verse 36. Once we've done this, then we move forward. This requires sacrifice and self-denial. Jesus himself said, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself daily. You see, this requires suffering and sacrifice to follow Jesus. So why would anyone do it? Why? Why would I sign up for this? I like Joel Osteen better. Give me Benny Hinn. Give me some prosperity in my gospel, right? We need that, don't we? Are we children of the King? Give me hope and promise now. I want my stuff now. I tell you, this is the way Jesus is painted, isn't he? He's sold as the way to get your best life now and things like that. That's not the gospel that we see in Scripture, is it? What happens when God changes our hearts is we take on a new perspective. We see life and its troubles and its joys and its promises. We see all these things in light of what God promises, in light of where we're going in the future. Rather than valuing the things that are here and now, we see with eyes of faith. We see the promise of the world to come, and we believe it. We believe it. And so we come to verse 37. This eternal reward and blessing, they'll come to us at a certain time. The timing of this hope is at the Lord's return. He says, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. It's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You see, the coming one here is Jesus Christ. He's coming again. He's already come once, but he's coming again. And when he comes, there will be no escaping for his enemies. And his own people will be vindicated and finally have their reward. And his timing, what is it here in this verse? It's in just a little while. In just a little while. These struggles and temptations and trials, he's not talking about minutes and moments and days, weeks, or even years. He's talking about your lifetime in the perspective from glory. It's just a little while. And God, if we were to borrow the language and argument from 1 Peter chapter 1, it's necessary that we would endure these things for just a little while. Because he's doing something in our lives. He's growing us through it, and he's using us for his evangelistic purposes. And so we can be confident living in spite of the delay, this apparent delay. He says there, it's not so much of a delay. That's what the passage says. But it seems like a delay, doesn't it, sometimes? And in spite of it, we can be confident. You see, God's promise and this future hope is certain. He is faithful, and in the end, it will be worth it. This is what strengthens us and helps us to endure, is this kind of confidence in what's to come. This is strange to people today. What I'm talking about right now is otherworldly. This is not natural that people would live with an eternal hope. People tend to live according to their feelings and impulses. They live for the moment. Even Christians assume that God is there for them, not that we are here as his slaves or servants or to serve him. We think that our best joy and our best life now is going to come when we do our own thing, disregarding God's ways. That's what we're told. It's what preachers tell people, even to this day. We read from Timothy earlier, and what happens? People want this sort of thing. They want their ears tickled, so they accumulate for themselves preachers like this, right? Right? You're a child of the King. Right? He wants to give you all these things just now. Just believe it. Power of positive thinking, and you can have it. So Jesus has communicated this way to us. He sold to us with this sort of false gospel. And then what happens when people believe it and trials come? what happens? It's like, well, I tried this. I tried Jesus. It's not for me. It didn't work. It didn't work. And they get angry at God and they turn away. I tell you, if you're turning away from the gospel because you don't like your circumstances, you have believed a false gospel. In practice, and for all intents and purposes, you have embraced a prosperity gospel, which is a damning non-biblical gospel. Do you understand that? If this is the way you respond to difficulties in your life, you are much more a follower of Joel Osteen than you are of Jesus Christ. That's what this is teaching us. We need to remember where we've come from, and we need to keep our eyes on the promise of what's coming if we're going to endure. And third, and finally, we need to remember who we are. And this brings us to verse 38 and verse 39. Being God's people will make a difference in our lives. That's what we see here in these verses implied. Verse 38, he calls the believer what? What title does he give? What language does he use? Is that we are his righteous ones, right? You see that? The righteous one will live by faith. Or verse 39, he describes just what sort of people we are. He uses a negative and a positive to describe the kind of people, our identity, who we aren't and who we are. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. The point here is that that's not what we're like. We're not of that group. And second of all, we are of those who have faith. And this is the kind of faith that works out to the preserving of the soul. There's two kinds of people in the world, and that's it. There's God's people, the righteous, and there's the rest. There's those who believe in Jesus, and there's those who don't. Those who endure, and those who shrink back. What separates the people is faith in Jesus Christ. And I mean genuine faith, not just initial mental assent, but faithfulness, the ongoing reliance upon Christ. It changes the way that we live. Verse 38, my righteous one will live by what? By faith. You see, this becomes the new normal for the follower of Christ. It becomes natural to trust in him in spite of circumstances. It's expected that a genuine believer will continue in the faith. This is a sign of God's grace in our lives. God's people endure. True Christians simply don't give up the faith. They don't throw away their confidence. Verse 35, you just think back to these folks who once did so well in the midst of circumstances like this, with a mind to God's promises, and now more recently they've grown cold and hardened a bit, and they've started to drift due to neglect, and he's there to remind them, don't throw away that confidence. Don't throw away that confidence. On the one hand, those who turn from Christ, they throw everything away. Everything away. They show that they didn't have a heart for God after all. Instead, they continue to live for something else. They forget how great God is and the work that he's done in Christ. And therefore, verse 38, God finds no pleasure in them. And they face, in verse 39, destruction. That's what they have to look forward to if they do not endure. But interestingly, in these verses, what you see here is the author pointing back to them and saying, I'm confident that's not you. Not you. He's confident that his readers truly do belong to the Lord. And remember who he's writing to. And you remember last week, the warning passage that we saw last week, not to fall away. You remember that? But he's saying, that's not you, folks. Don't be like this. He's warning them. He's writing to the church, and he recognizes their temptation. They're facing all sorts of pressures and trials. He'd seen them survive through these things in the past successfully. But he knew in such situations, it is so easy to forget and to start to compromise, to start taking small little compromises, choices that end up becoming bigger choices, and before long, it's no big deal to apostatize altogether. And he wanted to remind them who they were, where they've been, and where they're going. He was confident they're not among those who shrink back. Instead, that they would endure, as it says in here in verse 39, for the preservation of the soul. You won't be those who face destruction. He's sure of it. He's confident their faith was genuine, but he realized, and this is critical, for making sense out of this whole section. He realized that this kind of preservation of the soul, this kind of endurance and final salvation, doesn't happen automatically. It requires ongoing intentionality and effort. We can't just rest upon what we think we've done in the past and upon whether or not we think in the past we came to faith. It doesn't happen automatically that you move from initial conversion to final glory. What's required is endurance. And what happens if we're called to endure, if the nature of faith is that we would work out faithfulness to the end, if that's what it looks like, and this is what we're called for, and we understand that God keeps his own from beginning to the end and that he loses none, the question is, what are the means by which God keeps his own? And here, the author of Hebrews, our pastor here for us in this great book, what he does is he reminds us that what we need are warnings. What we need are encouragements. What we need are reminders of the gospel. What we need are reminders of what God has done for us personally and what these promises are of where we're going. We need these things. And this is what we have in the context of the local church. We need to encourage one another. If you look back to verse 24 and 25, you don't just neglect the fellowshipping together with the saints. Instead, you work to encourage one another, exhorting each other to hold fast, to keep our eyes on the hope that we have to come. And we need this especially when things are difficult. I know not everybody experiences this kind of fellowship, even here at this church. I've been here long enough and have seen enough people come and go, and even among those who stick around, to see the diverse experiences of those who are here with us. And some come and they keep the church at arm's length. And some of those people complain about it. They complain about how nobody reaches out to them and things like that. Others, they're very aggressive. They try to get plugged in, and for whatever reason, it doesn't work. And yet I've seen too many times the other side of this where the people are so helpful, where they engage one another and they benefit by it. We've seen that too many times work out, even as the book of Hebrews here describes. I know this isn't a perfect church. If it were, please stay away, not to mess it up for the rest of us, right? But I know it's not perfect. We all, every one of us, bring in our own struggles and troubles and temptations and trials. And we share each other's burdens. That's what the body does. We're an army as well as a hospital. And so we go out fighting for the sake of the Lord, but we also come in to recoup, to have our wounds bandaged and tended to. And we do this by helping each other, reminding each other what God's doing in our lives, where we've been, where we're going, and who we are in Christ. I'm so thankful for where I've seen this stuff work out in our lives, and I would plead with some of you, those of you who struggle to really engage the church this way, to be part of this, to be part of what it means to be the family, God's family, his people. Get involved in each other's lives and be an encouragement. We have in this common goal to grow as followers of Christ and be useful to him as long as we're here. And so we hold fast, right, until Christ returns. So Father, give us this grace. Strengthen us by your Spirit and use your word to instruct our hearts, and to remind us of your work, your sovereign work, and your faithfulness to fulfill all that you've promised, so that we would endure in the midst of this life. We pray you'd use this word here even today to awaken hearts to see the gospel and its glory, so we would hold fast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.